I would like to do, just by way of summary, a discussion out of the word concerning the point of the Ten Commandments. What was the point of doing all of those studies on the Ten Commandments that we just finished? Well, the point of the Ten Commandments was actually to understand loving relationships. So I'm calling this today God with us. So aren't the commandments calling for obedience? Certainly. They certainly do call for our obedience. But obedience to what? Well, when we looked at the commandments, we saw that they all had to do with relationships. The first four commandments were how we relate to God. Number one, I am the Lord your God, no other God. And those first four commandments had to do with our relationship to God, our obedience to that, putting him first in our lives. And then the next six commandments had to do with our relations with one another so that we could love one another. And as it says in Romans 13, if you love one another, then you have fulfilled the law commandments, because you will not steal, you will not lie to one another if there is love. So yes, it is obedience. It is obedience. But the obedience is to respond lovingly to God and to one another. First to God and also with one another. And the commandments were not simply thou shalt nots. The commandments were thou shalt be transformed. Like, for instance, the eighth commandment says thou shalt not steal. Well, of course, pretty obvious, you shouldn't steal. But there's more to it than that. And the New Testament brings that out and fully explains the spirit of that commandment in terms of transformation. Let him that's, Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour at work, doing that thing with his hand that is good. So there is a good part of transformation. That's moving a step away from stealing, working productively, that he may have. That's progression as well. So that he may give to those who are in need. That's transformation. So the commandments are not, thou shalt not steal. Really it is, I would like you all in your hearts to be transformed from an attitude of taking to one of giving. And every commandment has that transformative process in it through the new covenant, and especially through the grace of God in our life, which is what we'll be talking about today. So here is the greatest commandment, Luke 10:26. Jesus answered them and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbour as yourself. So that response to God is commanded in the Old Testament as many times as it is in the New Testament. You'll see some references there in Luke, well, that's where that scripture is, Luke 10, and then in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22. God takes this most seriously, knowing we're loved and loving him back. In fact, it's so important. God sets the bar so high that you could say it's impossible to obey this command. I mean, just look at it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. God said that. He didn't say, if you feel to do that, do you think that fits in with your plans? That's his plan. In fact, in 1 John 4:20, he says, if you don't love your brother that you can see, how can you love God that you don't see? This is incredibly high bar stuff. But that's what the commandments are there for, to show us what it means to love God and one another. It's of great importance to God. Why would you place importance on a directive or a commandment, a goal? What would make you decide to set such a high goal to do that? For what would you do that? Well, it would have to be for something that you value. You'd have to value something really highly in order to make that the number one commandment. So If God loves us that much to ask for us to love him that much, would God say to us, I want you to love me with all your heart and mind and soul and with all your strength. But would God say, but don't expect that from me. No, no, it's because he first loved us. And what does that say about us? That says that we are of the highest value to God than anything else that he knows. You are of the highest value to God. So he's saying, can you make me of the highest value to you? See, this isn't rocket science. Straight out relational equation. Mutual love. But what about one another? Hello. How can you love another person as yourself? Well, let's go to the source of all of this. You yourself are deeply loved by God and valued by him. And amongst all the billions of people on this planet, you are one. You're his treasure, highly valued, that he loves deeply and is calling for that love back to himself. And your neighbour is in the same position, of the same value to God as yourself. And that's simply what it means to love your neighbour as yourself, because that neighbour is as yourself in the sight of God. It's not necessarily a sentimental love that you have emotionally to people that you don't even know. It is a recognized fact that becomes, this is the reality of the fact that there is a divine activity taking part in that person that may be very irritating or whatever, but there is something there of divine value in that person that I'd better acknowledge. That's a start. It's very difficult to do that just out of sentiment and willpower. Oh, well, I'll do my best. No, there's a lot more to it than that. You see, there was a plan and a covenant that God made to get this love into us and through us and back to him. We are not initiating anything. I want you to keep that in mind. You can't initiate your love back to God. You can try, and it's a good thing to try. But what you're doing is you are responding to something that God has already given you and brought you into. So it's not you saying, well, I think I'll start loving God. It is being awakened to the fact that you are so highly valued and loved that there is something within you, in the Spirit of God, that is drawing you to respond to that. And as you give yourself to that, that is what you initiate, is your response to something that is drawing you rather than your resistance to it or your indifference to it. Two different things, same result, nothing happens, that's all. It was a desire of God's love to create mankind and to seek fellowship with us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, God says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. That's, first of all, came the adoption, the overflowing love of God. He didn't have any lack, no need. He didn't say, well, I wish I could feel loved. He was himself in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a beautiful triangle of love. But love was so great that it compelled God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to want to share it. So he chose us, adopted us into his own family. The word adoption simply means to be placed in the family with himself. And then it goes on to say, verse or two later, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. Redemption is a beautiful thread through the scriptures. I would call it the silver thread. But adoption comes first, and it's the golden thread. It was God's big idea in the first place. I'm going to have the family. And I know they're going to, excuse me if I use some colloquialisms, I know they're going to blow it because they're of a lower order than me. And they won't be able to comprehend and grasp the fullness of this great love and unity and agreement that I have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. they will not be able to live up to that, and they'll fall short. So I've already planned redemption through my blood, the forgiveness of their sins. You see, he says, I'm going to get rid of that problem so that I can get back to the original plan, which is to have a loving relational family. That's just kind of logic. It comes from the logos logic, the word of God. So what he did, he made a covenant in which he promised to man, promised to us, in spite of our sin, he promised to be our God. And he vowed to bind us to himself as his children and as partners in his life and love. And that became the covenant. He makes it very clear. This is the plan I want. So how am I going to do it? Well, this new covenant includes things like this. I will be your God and you will be my people. And there'll be no need for people to say, know the Lord, get to know the Lord, because you'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. How? Well, he tells us how. Because I will have mercy on your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more, because I've got bigger things to do. So I want to get that out of the way so that we can be together. That's a plan. That's a plan. How does he get it to happen? Does he just say, look, you just got to try very hard, that's all, to be good and to love me? No, he's done better than that. God became us. God then joined himself to humanity by sending Jesus to die and be raised again for us. God with us, Emmanuel. God being humanity, God is a human being, all right? And always will be. Better remember that. Jesus has not vanished from being a human being, the Son. He is the firstborn from the dead. And in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, there's still the Father and there's still Holy Spirit, pure spirit, uncreated being. But Jesus became humanity and therefore God became humanity. You can't say, well, Jesus is only part of the Trinity, so it's not like God really became human. Well, then Jesus wasn't God. Oh, yes, Jesus was God. We just got to go right back to the basics of our creed, of our understanding of the Word of God and who God is, and say this was the only solution, the only possible solution, to have God become one of us so that we could love him the way he has love within himself. Do you get that? So God with us is a done deal. That's been done. But there's a little bit of a loose end here. What about us with God? You see, that's the problem. God with us has all been organized. But us with God is now our response to his God with us. That concerns our obedient response of faith to God. And it deals with mercy and grace. The mercy part I've already said. That's the forgiveness of sins, mercy on our non-alignment with God, our falling short. And he's done that for us. You see, unless we know this, we will try with all our hearts and minds to do something that's practically impossible to do, to love God back the same way as he loves us, or to love our neighbours as ourselves, because we just won't get it. There'll be something in us resisting it. We just don't like the idea in our humanity. We will try, be compassionate. There is an intrinsic mindset of separation in the human heart. It was there at the fall of man. It was there ontologically, if I can use a big word. The separation was there in the sense anyway. Ontology means the essence or the nature of being. What is? Well, God is intrinsically uncreated being, perfect, loving, in agreement, in full accord within himself. And that's his being. We are of a lower order of being. So that we, in this lower order of being, are, by the very fact that he is totally perfect and uncreated and we are created, the very fact remains that we must be separated somehow from that. Otherwise, we'd be that. But we're this. I'm going to keep saying this until you get it, all right? So there is an intrinsic response or disposition in the human heart of being separated. And I would venture to say that causes a lot of problems in our relations with one another. That sense of being separated. Oh, you've rejected me. Oh, you don't approve of me. Separation, 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 separation. That's there. That was there in Adam before he even sinned. Ontologically, he was of a lower order and therefore separated. But God was with him. God with us, God with us. And he was able to be with God in the sense that he just walked with him in the garden. He was innocent. But then the fall came. Lucifer brought in the beautiful, lovely sales pitch of don't trust God. You've got to do it on your own. He just drove the wedge of separation in so dramatically and drastically. But mankind then lived in separation. God says, well, I'm going to get you back. Well, the only way, the only possible solution was God to unseparate us by becoming us, right? So God became us and now we're not separated. Well, problem solved. We could all just be happy now, but hang on. What if we don't know that? And what if even if we do know it, we're not quite sure what it means? And what if it's too much trouble to actually even go there? It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, don't live like the unbelievers live. In the futility of their thinking, their mindset. It says being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. God's done his bit. It is God with us. But if you don't know it, then your mind is going in this futile direction to try and be something, someone, try and please God in your own strength. And the futility of that mindset is that it causes more separation. It means, well, basically, essentially it says alienated from the life of God. Not alienated from God. God hasn't cut you off. Everybody out there that behaves even in a dreadful way and blasphemously, whatever else they might be doing, are loved by God and they're alienated from the life of God, but they're not alienated from God. He's got them in his sights. They are not them with God. They're alienated from the life of God. I just wonder how many people who go to church are alienated from the life of God, because it's only the life of God within us that is able to give us the reality, the truth of a faithful response of his life in us, offering back to him the love that he's given us, which dwells in us and which we can give back because it's in us. And that means that we have to get past the ignorance of not knowing that. And then also the, whatever it might be, the indifference of not wanting to worry about it too much. So then, I said we had grace and mercy. Two different things, two totally different things. Grace is the empowering presence of Holy Spirit within us in our choosing to love and obey God. Grace is an empowerment. People think, oh, grace is so nice. It means I can just kind of be myself, do what I like, and God's grace will cover that. He's not really, because he knows I can't do it anyway, so he's great. That's nothing but that. That's just the opposite of what grace is. Grace is not there so that you can be disobedient. Grace is there so that there's this powerful realization within you, a startling revelation that you can now say yes from deep within the well of your life, your new being, your new creation being, can now say, me with God, wow. I can now obey God because he's with me, taking me into that relationship. That's grace. It is the empowerment to be obedient and to love. Well, let's just say the empowerment to be obedient, to make the right choices. And what's the one big first choice that God says is the greatest commandment of all other commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbour as yourself. Pretty important. You get it. Well, what's mercy? Mercy is the loving heart of the Father who forgives sin and has mercy on our unrighteousness through Jesus. Now, there you've got the new covenant. There you've got the gospel. There you've got God's plan. There you've got the eternal plan of God. There you've got why there's a church and why there's faith and everything else that we have in God. It's all there in that. And the Ten Commandments are tucked in there beautifully too. So both grace and mercy are accessed through faith. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by this faith into the grace, into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the expectation of the display of God in our lives." New King James, or the King James and other translations, which are totally correct, say, "We stand in hope of the glory of God." In other words, we stand with this expectation of seeing the display of God. That's glory, God being on display in our life. So we have access into this grace. In other words, we can plumb the depths of this. We can actually be grace people. And it really should consume our focus and consciousness and conscious attention, because it's the only thing that's going to get us anywhere insofar as being us with God. All the Bible studies, all the meetings, all the promises that you want, or the promises you make to God, or the promises you want from God, all of those, they're kind of around the edges there. But nothing has reality unless it's done through the grace of God who indwells us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That man that wrote the song that we sang, Amazing Grace, he just didn't feel creative one day and said, "Yeah, I'd like to sing a nice song to God about grace. I'm not quite sure what it is. But I sing a song and I know an old sea shanty ditty that I've heard them singing in the slave gallows and ships. And being a nice kind of a gentleman, I think I'm to God." No, that man got the grace of God. And it was a gift from God to him to ignite within him the reality that was already there, that God had joined himself to humanity. Jesus was there living within him. It's just that he didn't know and he had a right now. And God says, "Okay, here's the gift of grace. You are now going to feel what it likes to be loved so much that you can't help loving back, and you can't help loving those slaves, and you want to set them free in the sea. You want to set them free. Here's a song. Amazing grace." Yeah, that's grace. It's a gift. The first time I experienced grace, I wasn't seeking grace. I'd never heard a sermon like this. I'd been looking to try and find God for 31 or 32 years. But when I received grace, it was just dumped on me. In fact, I had a visitation of darkness and evil seemed to want to take my life away. I felt desperate, lying in bed in the dark, and wounded after being shot in the hand. Didn't know where my life was going. And I just said to God, "Can you take this away? Please take this away." And I won't go on with the whole story, but grace hit me. And I just knew somehow that everything was different. This God that I've been searching for found me. It was his timing. I wish it would have been. No, it was good enough. But Tinica had given me a Bible, which I couldn't for the life of me work out what it was all about. But it was lying next to my bed. I opened it up in the middle and read the first page I saw. And it was Psalm 91. I read down, this is an interesting psalm. I got to verse 5 and it said, "I'll save you from the terror that comes by night." I said, "You've got me. You must be real. I don't know if you've ever spoken to anybody else on the planet, but this is it. This will do me for the rest of my life." That's grace. And then I learned a few things that you can actually have faith and access to grace. And that's the way you're supposed to live. So, he's dying on the cross, forgiveness and mercy. His life within us is our grace. As Peter says, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul by grace. Your soul is being saved. Your mind is being saved, renewed. Your emotions are being, just healed into a place of peace and love and long-suffering. And your will is being transformed into a yes for God, the soul. That's why I love Hebrews chapter 4. It speaks about the first port of call. When you have a need or a challenge in Hebrews chapter 4, this is the process. I love processes that are simple. as long as you know what the words mean. And the process is, come boldly or come confidently to the throne of grace. That is this realization of the him with us. Come confidently to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy. It's clean the slate. And then find grace to help in time of need. How simple is that? Confidently come to the throne of grace. Pretty good. Get your mercy. Realize that, yes, you've sinned and there's sin dwelling in you. But you know your heart towards God and you're receiving his forgiveness and you're accepting his mercy. You're saying, you're saved a wretch like me. Yeah. Because, get a bit closer, come on. Oh, no, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Oh, goodness, I still won't believe it. Come on, a bit closer. You'll find grace. And then it will be real. Then you'll actually live like you really mean. Yes, God. Okay, there's a parable about the labourers working in his vineyard and getting the same wages despite working different hours. Remember that confusing parable? The master says, all right, you guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, you've got a day's work here in the yard, here's the salary, we'll agree on the wage. Very good, thank you. 12 o'clock, hi, a few more guys, would you like to come and do this day's work here? This is the agreed salary. The other guys are working, they don't know that the agreed salary is the same that they got. 3 o'clock, it comes along, would you fellas like a job? Yes, please, here's the salary. 5 o'clock, it's about time to knock off. Would you fellas like a job? Yes, well, here's the agreed salary. So then he hands all the wages out, and these people got upset. This is totally against trade union rules. You can't do this. What kind of a boss are you? And the trouble started from there. And that's the sin of covetousness. Why can't I have what he had? Why did he got what I got, what I have? And I earned it. I deserved it. I think there's a message of grace there. Let's call it a message of anti-grace. Undeserved, us with God. No, this is, hang on. Look at my performance, Lord. Why are you blessing that other person over there? That's covetousness. That's the 10th commandment. Not a good kind of a commandment as far as being able to just deal with it with a few New Year resolutions. No, this has to root something deeply out of the fact that we've just got attitudes to one another and to God. Matthew 20:13. So they have a chat. One of them got so upset, he could have been the union leader. But he answered one of them and he said, friend, this is God speaking to people that don't know what grace is about. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for your wage? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Okay, you get the point of that sermon, that parable, and this sermon, hopefully. God took a risk in throwing us all together and letting us sort out our attitudes. I tell you, we're the labourers in the vineyard. And he said, go on, sort it out. I've given you what I've given you, and it's the best you can get. Yeah, but he got the same, and I did more. Yeah, it's called grace. I pray longer. Golly, and the fasting, goodness, and the works that I do, golly. Lord, I don't think a lot of people would agree with you about my performance. All right, you see, he's thrown us together to get where he ultimately wants us with his gospel of grace. And it's all he's got for us. When I say all he's got, there's nothing better. But humanity, that's our flesh, resists grace and chooses law, which is evidenced by our preoccupation with our self-righteous performance as compared to other people, what we deserve compared to other people, and our judgment against God for his unfairness, and our judgment upon others for their unjustified, sinful behaviour, and they're going to go to hell. And that's the way I'm going to preach the gospel. If you don't repent of your sins, you're going to go to hell. Well, I scared a few of them. That's really not the gospel of grace. Oh, well, I have to witness. I've been out witnessing. Yeah, what to, for goodness sake? Ultimately, he wants us to be free to love him and one another and to be one together in him forever. Only confidently going to God to obtain mercy and find grace can do that. I simply make it a practice. I feel a reaction coming up or an irritation, whatever. I've had enough of trying to get my will in line, say, well, come on now, come on, just use your willpower, be kind, be nice, and I can do, okay, I can do that, I don't know how long this is going to last. I just now run for the grace. I just go there. Lord, mercy, yeah, thank you for mercy. I'm here. I'd like to find some grace. Well, do you believe it? Yeah, I do believe it. Okay. Oh, this is nice. Thank you. Hello. Hey, listen. By grace we're saved. Thanks for listening. Amen. Amen.